right. Good evening, everybody. Good to see everybody tonight. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're at. You know, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians together. And we have arrived at the very well-known and beloved resurrection chapter. And, you know, it's 58 verses, so I decided I'd break this chapter up. We have taken kind of taking long passages, usually entire chapters together, but that seems a little bit too ambitious for such a wonderful chapter. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be looking at the good news by which we are saved. It is central to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So I'll tell you what, let's read these first 11 verses together in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul speaking by the Holy Spirit. This is not the words of men, it is the word of God. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was they or I, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Brethren, what a beautiful passage this is concerning the resurrection of our Lord and the hope that we all share. And this is, again, the famous resurrection chapter, but this part of the chapter is about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The chapter itself talks about not just our Lord's resurrection, but our future rising from the grave, bodily resurrection. But here, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and it's not to convince him of the resurrection. This is a church. These are believers. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But this part of the passage is, of course, foundational to the future hope of the resurrection of our bodies from the grave. So Paul really here, brethren, is laying a foundation. So I guess I'm doing the same. We are laying a foundation for the coming time, coming weeks, perhaps, and we'll explore the rest of this chapter together. They believe in the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But he is reminding them that, of course, the resurrection is central to the gospel. Now, you know this. We've talked about this many times. You could go and just randomly ask people on the streets or, you know, knock on doors, and you could ask people, do you believe yourself to be saved? And the vast majority of people are going to absolutely affirm yes. But if you would ask the same people, okay, what is the message? What's the message that we must believe in order to be saved? A lot of people are going to have blank looks on their faces. And they might say, well, you know, I know I am because, you know, I walked an aisle or I did this or I did that or whatever it is. And it's going to be a lot of things that have zero, absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. But here Paul is talking about the good news upon which the church stands, and that is, of course, the gospel, and central to that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The resurrection is absolutely an essential part of the message, and we should remember that. But here we're going to see briefly tonight in our devotional, Paul's going to give five testimonies to the resurrection. Five testimonies to the resurrection. And first of all, the church itself is a testimony to the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul again in verses 1 through 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the church itself is a church that came out of both paganism and Judaism, of course. And the church that has been bought by the blood of Jesus is experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing them together in unity. This is a church that can only exist because the resurrection of Jesus happened. And itself testifies to the powerful resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And Paul does address them as brethren. Now, you know, again, we're used to this. This is no news to us. But recall that for somebody who came from Paul's background, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right, to associate with people who came from paganism would be unthinkable to Paul previously before his conversion. But now, because of Jesus, who is risen from the grave, Paul has made the church one. So the church itself is a living testimony of the power of God, the resurrection power of Jesus. And be recalled here, this is the message by which you stand, the message by which you're saved, the message that has delivered us from sin's power and condemnation. And so we do see here the power of the gospel. We do see this qualifying phrase, the word if we see Paul say, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And of course, this is just simply a warning against non-saving faith. And, you know, this happens to people, right? It could be an emotional reaction to the message. It could just be some kind of dramatic life situation they found themselves in. But it was never really about the Lord Jesus, and it was never true repentance, and it was never true faith. It was not built upon the finished work of Christ for his people on the cross. It was just mere emotions. Paul here has better hopes than that for them. Again, he addresses them as brethren, and he addresses them as people who've received, and they stand, and they're holding fast. And so just remember, brethren, this church, lots of immaturity, lots of petty divisions and troubles and problems, and yet, because of the powerful resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the Lord has called out a people to himself, even in the dark pagan backdrop of Corinth. There is a people who stand by God's grace and God's power. And of course, the second testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is the scriptures itself. And this is where we get these worthy of memorizing words, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture." Now, in my household, this is one of the first, you know, Bible verses that we had our children memorize, because, again, what is the message that saves us? Well, here it is. It is a bloody cross, and it is an empty tomb. And it's the necessity to receive that, believe that, stand on that, stand fast in those truths. But Paul wants us to know that this testimony is actually rooted in the Old Testament. And so just for an example, you might recall in Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, remember this? And Paul begins to unpack the good news of the gospel. And the scripture tells us that he goes to the prophets and to Moses. And you also probably recall in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, we see our Lord Jesus with two unnamed disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they are absolutely devastated because they don't recognize Jesus yet. But Jesus begins to unpack them that these things were necessary. It was necessary that the Messiah come, and then he die, and then he rise again. And where does he go? He goes to the prophets, and he goes to Moses. And so the point here, brethren, is that the scriptures, all the scriptures, point to Jesus. So for us, the Word of God doesn't begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It does indeed begin in Genesis and Exodus. The whole Bible is the Word of God, and the whole Bible points us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's a great word to memorize. And again, there's so much gospel confusion. What is the message here? It's the message, Paul says, the message is Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, we have Isaiah 53 that looks forward to a suffering servant. We have Psalm 22. You recall in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 16. The foreshadowing of our Messiah begins right there in the garden. Our family is going now through the book of Genesis together. We just read Genesis 3. And what do we have? We have the very first promise of the gospel right there in Genesis 3. That yes, that serpent, he's going to bruise his heel. But guess what? The seed of the woman Eve is going to crush his head. We have the promise of the Messiah right there in Genesis in chapter 3. The scriptures are a powerful testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And then, of course, Paul gives the third testimony of those eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Again, we see in verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And he was also seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of, born out of due time. And so we have the testimony of Cephas. Of course, this is Peter himself. And then the 12 is the slang word, so to speak, of the disciples. And then by the 500 eyewitnesses, this is incredible. When was this? We don't exactly know. One theory might be that this was the occasion of the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when he told the brethren to meet him in Galilee. Perhaps that's the time that this marvelous event happened. And we do see it's at once, so 500 brethren at once. This is a fairly large gathering, of course, of people that the Lord has revealed himself to. And then we also see James. And you know, there are two apostles of James, two apostles named James. One is the son of Zebedee, and one is the son of Alphaeus. And then we also see that there is a James who's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, who, you know, wrote the book of James and was a leader at the church of Jerusalem. And you might recall from our study through John, that in John chapter 7, we saw this phrase, even his brothers didn't believe, but one of those listed there, of course, was named James. And that's probably who our Lord is speaking of, since we already have a reference to the 12. So it's probably a reference to his half-brother James, who, of course, was very skeptical, but upon the resurrection of Jesus, believes. He was there in the upper room. And so we have a powerful testimony from the eyewitnesses, skeptics now believing. And then we have all the apostles at different times our Lord has appeared to. And then, of course, there is the testimony of Paul himself. I'd call that a fourth testimony, because Paul is unique here in his testimony. He was not an apostle during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, but was called later. He was born too late, you might say, to be numbered among the original 12. And so he is, as we see, seen by me also as one born at a due time, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. And what a powerful testimony this is. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul was against the Lord. He was right there. Paul was in Psalm 2, so to speak, against the Lord and against his anointed, but the Lord showed him mercy and called him on that road to Damascus, humbled him, and he went from Saul to Paul, a powerful conversion experience, born again. And then we see that the fifth testimony, really, you might say, is just a common message. You know, Paul talks about him being the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, brethren, that's true of us too. All of us and all these Corinthians came from a sinful background. It doesn't matter, you know, if you've been to church, you know, going to church your whole life. We're all sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so we too, it's the grace of God. I am by what I am, but his grace toward me was not in vain. But Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in Paul's life. And we see this common message upon which all true Christians share. He says, therefore, verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul's saying that he and Cephas and James and 12 and the 500 eyewitnesses of our Lord's resurrection and all true Christians were all preaching the exact same message. And you know, different denominations might have some distinctions. You know, there's different backgrounds, different movements. But all true churches have this in common. We are saying this, that it is by grace alone. We're not saved by works. It's through faith alone. It's Christ alone. It's knowing through scriptures alone. And it's for God's glory alone. It is the commonality between all true churches and all true Christians. If you're meeting a true believer, regardless of the title of the church they go to, they are articulating that we're only saved because we are sinners. We have no hope in this life. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. And they are articulating, and this is super important. As you know, there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. There is only one way to heaven. There's not 5 ways, 2 ways, 10 ways, 100 ways, every way. There's only one name. There's only one way. And it is through that bloody cross and through that empty tomb. It is a narrow message because it is a narrow way. And by God's grace and power, we can pray that the Lord would put people in our lives who need to hear the good news about Jesus. You need to make sure that you're articulating what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, so people need to understand. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't earn salvation. I can't do enough good things. There's nothing I can do. They need to understand that the only thing they bring is the sins which make their salvation necessary. You might need to unpack for them the Ten Commandments. You might need to make it explicit to them the nature of sin, that we've all lied. If you tell a lie, that makes you a liar. If you've taken God's name in vain, God will not hold him innocent who's taken his name in vain. You need to unpack the seriousness of sin and point them to the only hope in life and death, and that is that Christ fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. Point to them that the only hope they have, no one else is coming for them, no one else will rescue them, it's only in Jesus. And kick out all those props and pillars and false crutches that people lean on and try to brag about. No bragging, no boasting, kindly, the power of the Holy Spirit, kick out every false thing that people lean on so they fall into God's grace. And be quick to show them that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he's buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that this is the message by which we are saved, the message that we received. This is the message by which we stand and stay steadfast. And we thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel, the good news that has indeed saved us. And we pray you'd help us be ambassadors for Christ, to look for every opportunity to share the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we want to see our friends and our family be saved and have their sins forgiven. And this is it. This is the only message. There's many things that are good and many things we could talk about and many things that we could pray about. But at the end of our life, when everyone stands before the throne, and everybody will stand before the throne of King Jesus, many things that seem so important here really don't matter. But this matters for eternity. So, Lord, we pray that you would take this word and stamp eternity on our eyeballs and our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. And, Lord, I pray there be a sobriety and a seriousness about this, especially this key and central message. It's the message of the cross, the message of the empty tomb, the necessity to repent and believe the good news. And so we pray it be grounded deep in our hearts, and it would bubble forth quickly out of our mouths as opportunities arise to do so. And Lord, we pray that as we transition into our groups to pray, we are thankful that we have this opportunity to come together and to pray with and for each other. We pray, Lord, that we do so with incredible boldness, because you've called us to approach the throne of grace with boldness. We pray we do so as an act of worship, as an act of spiritual warfare. And we pray we do so with a great confidence, not in ourselves, in our abilities to pray, certainly, not in our elegant eloquence, but that we have a Father who beckons his children to come, and a God who hears and answers prayers. And so help us to be mindful of these things, and to humble ourselves before you and make our requests known. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.